Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 17. In our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we come this morning to verses 22 through 37. Luke 17, verse 22. Follow along as I read our passage to you. And He, that's Jesus, said to the disciples, "The day will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them.' For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things, and then be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left." And answering, they said to Him, "Where, Lord?" And He said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now what we have here are Jesus' words concerning His second coming, His second return to earth. Specifically, what turns out to be the inauguration of the earthly kingdom of God. Now, you'll remember that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that they can contain. He created man and woman as spiritual beings with their souls able to live forever, and as physical beings with bodies with which to live in this world. God looked at His creation and said that it was all very good. In other words, He was perfectly satisfied with His perfect creation. God gave Adam one command. He told Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die, He said. Well, as you know, Adam and Eve did disobey, and so they instantly died spiritually. They were instantly alienated from God, separated from God. They walked with Him in the coolness of the garden. Now they hid from Him. They were friends. They became enemies. Physically, they began to die the moment they sinned. God then cursed Adam, Eve, the serpent, and the earth. And if the story ended right there, well, then Satan has won. He's been victorious. But what we discover as we read the Word of God is that that's not the end. Rather, all of that was ordained by God to ultimately put on display His glory for the entire universe to see. Then in the fullness of time, Jesus came to earth. In other words, at the perfect time set in eternity past, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. But to the world, it would appear that Satan had once again defeated God as Jesus was crucified for claiming to be God, for claiming to be the King. But what we know is that Jesus came to earth to live a sinless, perfect life, and then go to the cross to provide the perfect final sacrifice in dying in the place of all who would believe. He did that to pay the penalty for their sins as demanded by God. And while Jesus has defeated sin and Satan and death by rising from the grave on that third day, if the story ends right there, well, then Satan has won. Christ's victory is not complete. And so Jesus must return again to earth to reestablish His rule and His reign over the earth by judging the earth and all rejecters of Jesus Christ, and to banish Satan and his demonic helpers to the lake of fire forever, thus returning the earth to the Edenic state, like Eden, that God created it in. Now, if you understand the Word of God, you know that this is what all true followers of Jesus Christ understand. This is what all true followers of Jesus Christ are looking forward to. Jesus righting every wrong. The second coming is the culmination of the life and work of Jesus Christ. It's His exaltation. It's where He sets aside His long humiliation and is exalted before the whole world. And if God is God, then this is the way the story must end. As those who love Jesus Christ, we long to see our Lord and Savior vindicated. We hate the fact that the world mocks Him. We hate the fact that the world tramples underfoot His precious Word. We long for the day with the entire world. We long for the day that the entire world will recognize its rightful owner and creator. As MacArthur points out, it's not just that we wait, but we also wait with anticipation. Titus 2, it says this, we are to live sensibly, understanding. Verse 12, righteously and godly in this present age, that's how we're to live, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're not just waiting, we're anticipating His return. We're eager for Him to return. And we aren't just eager for Him to come and return so that He might be rightly exalted. We're eagerly awaiting His return so that He can complete His plan for mankind on this earth. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, there is laid up for me in the future the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all, also to all who have loved His appearing. And so we don't just wait, we don't just look for His appearing, His second coming. We actually love the thought of His appearing. We say with the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, even so come, Lord Jesus. We don't just wait for it, we don't just look for it, we don't just love it. We plead for His return, we pray for His return. When we pray, the kingdom, thy kingdom come, as we're commanded to do, it embraces that final eschatological event when the Lord Jesus will return to earth. We live as believers and as in expectation. We live in anticipation of that glorious event with all of its features. We're grieved at the way the world treats the Lord Jesus Christ. We want Him to be vindicated. We want Him to be exalted. We want Him to take back what is rightfully His. We want Him, as we're learning in Revelation, we want Him to break the seals of that scroll that is the title deed to the earth and to take the earth back, for He alone is rightfully the only King of kings and Lord of lords. We want Him to break the back of the usurper Satan and all his demon hosts. We want Him to take over the kingdom of this world and make them the kingdoms of this world and make them the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our desire. That's our prayer. That's our longing. Now, for the last two times we've been in the text here, we've been learning about the kingdom of God. We're going to learn some more this morning. Look at verse 21. Or look at verse 20. Let's start there. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look here.' Look here it is, or there. There it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now we learned here that there are two phases or two key elements of the kingdom of God. This is absolutely key that you understand this, and we'll just hammer this home until it's certain that you don't forget this. There are two aspects of the kingdom of God. And remember, this is what everyone other than true followers of Jesus Christ miss. They miss this. You must be a part of the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God before you can be a part of the visible, external kingdom of God. To say it another way, you cannot see the King or live with the King in heaven until you have surrendered your life to live for the honor and glory of God, the King, here on earth, right now. Until, as we learned in Luke 9:23, until you're willing to deny self, putting God above all that you cherish. You're willing to die to self and for God, if that's what God has for you. And to follow Jesus Christ, which means being willing to submit and to obey the Word of God. In other words, to say it plainly, you are not going to heaven when you die if you are not in the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God. And so it's only through God-enabled faith that the spiritually dead man is able to enter the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom. And so look at it this way. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where He is your Lord, meaning He is your Master and your Savior, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God on earth, the physical kingdom to come. You are not going to be in the kingdom of God in heaven for all of eternity. And so bottom line, the spiritual kingdom comes before the physical kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in verses 20 and 21. He's saying, the first time I came to establish a spiritual kingdom, which He continues to build one soul at a time. The only way the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, advances in this age is one soul at a time, one person at a time, embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the only way the kingdom of God advances. And as you know, it is moving forward spiritually in the world. Daily, people are being saved and are being added to the universal church, which is different than the visible local church. Remember, the visible local church, sadly, has sheep and goats, true believers and those who will prove to be not true believers. But the universal church, the invisible body of Christ, contains only true followers of Jesus Christ. And so daily, people are being added into that spiritual kingdom, that invisible internal spiritual kingdom, which is the universal church. At this point in time, is the universal church, the church universal. Acts chapter 2 talks about this. The Lord is building His internal, invisible, spiritual kingdom. And so understand, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we embrace the spiritual advance of the kingdom as much as we do the physical coming of the kingdom of God. Now remember, as hard as the contemporary church tries, you cannot politically legislate the coming of the kingdom. You can't do that. It is the work of God through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, who is drawing into the spiritual kingdom of God one soul at a time. It's the invisible, internal kingdom, spiritual kingdom of God in the hearts of all those who have been enabled to believe and live for Jesus Christ. But the second time He comes, the kingdom will be visible, and it will be visible worldwide. So, today, the kingdom is alive and well and is advancing in this world as God uses the evangelistic efforts of those who love Him. That's what we're called to do. It's what Israel was called to do. They failed. The church temporarily replaces them. We're to tell the world Israel will come back. He'll restore them. Israel will be saved. The 144,000, they'll be the evangelists in the tribulation, to lead innumerable to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But right now, the kingdom is invisible. People can't see it. They can't know about it, short of God opening their eyes and their ears and their hearts to comprehend. But there's coming a day when the world will finally see Jesus Christ for who He is. And remember, we learned they will also see us, true followers of Jesus Christ, as the true children of God. They will then see that we're on the inside of the kingdom while they are on the outside of the kingdom. And so right now the world doesn't see us for who we are. If they understood that Jesus Christ is the King and were kids of the King, they would not treat us the way they treat us. They don't know who the King is. They don't know who we are. But when that kingdom becomes visible, that'll all be straightened out. Now, of course, those who claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ and live like they serve Satan, live like their goal is to be connected with the world, identified with the world, they only confuse the world about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. But understand, the kingdom, the invisible kingdom of God, will continue to expand. As we said last time, you remember it began small in size, like a mustard seed. And it will continue to grow and grow and grow until the Lord gathers in all whom He has chosen, until all whom He has predestined are called and justified. And then, when the time is right, and only He knows the time, right? He said, no man knows the time or the hour, the day or the hour. Then Jesus will come a second time and establish the visible, worldwide, earthly kingdom. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ will return with all the saints who had been in heaven with Him, and with the saints in heaven and those who have been saved and not martyred in the tribulation. We together with Jesus Christ will rule on earth for 1,000 years. Remember, no unbeliever will be allowed into the kingdom of God, that visible earthly kingdom of God. Only glorified saints in their glorified bodies from heaven, living with the earthly saints. But not only saints, those who belong to God will be in that kingdom. So at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, there will be only redeemed men and women in that earthly kingdom. Can you imagine? For just a brief period of time, there'll only be true followers of Jesus Christ here in His kingdom. Now, as the kingdom advances, believers, as they do now, will have unredeemed children. And even though Jesus Christ Himself is in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne, ruling there and ruling the world, which is now dominated by righteousness and peace and blessing and joy, the kingdom is being represented and mediated by glorified saints as well as living saints. They still will not believe and surrender their lives to Christ's control. And they will come together at the end of that 1,000 years, led by Satan, who has been released from being bound for most of that 1,000 years. Satan will lead a final rebellion against Jesus Christ, which will be ended by the power of Jesus Christ. The entire universe as we now know it will melt with fervent heat and an atomic implosion. The Lord will create the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state, as the perfect dwelling place of the righteous forever. So back to Luke. In verses 20 and 21, Jesus explains to the Pharisees that no one can be in that physical kingdom they're thinking about unless they are first enabled to be part of the internal, invisible, spiritual kingdom of God. Then in verse 22, he begins to describe the nature of the physical kingdom the Jews were focusing on. Now, it's important for you to understand, and I just read it to you. We'll take our time to go through this because this is such a key passage of Scripture. You have to understand that what Jesus gives us here in 22 through 37 is not a description of the sequence of events leading up to that kingdom. This is not sequential. It's not chronological. We'll get that in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 gives us a much more chronological presentation of the events that led up to the arrival, that lead up to the arrival of the king. But here in our passage, 22 through 37, what Jesus describes for us is the judgment that precedes the kingdom. So this is our Lord's description of the judgment to come. You'll remember in verse 20, the Pharisees had asked Jesus a question. Verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees, what was the question? When's the kingdom of God coming? Now, you remember we learned that in essence they are mocking Jesus. They're mocking Him. You say you're the king. Okay, we'll buy it. Where's your kingdom? You don't look like a king. You don't act like a king. We don't see any kind of coronation. Certainly there's not a kingdom here right now. We're still under the oppression of Rome. And you keep telling us to submit to the governing authorities over us, which would be Rome. So you, what kind of king are you and where's the kingdom? Well, Jesus responds by explaining second half of verse 20 and 21, he explains to them the priorities of the kingdoms. It's one kingdom in two aspects. The priorities. And what he says there, in essence, is the spiritual kingdom is most important. What he says there is the spiritual kingdom, in reality, is more important than the physical kingdom. Now, in essence, they're equally important, but the bottom line is you can't get into the physical kingdom unless you're in the spiritual kingdom, which would make the spiritual kingdom, in essence, more important than the physical kingdom. The invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom is far more important than the physical earthly kingdom because you can't get into it without being in the spiritual kingdom. And what this does is it shows us the massive misunderstanding people have with the kingdom of God. Now, what's the synonym for the kingdom of God in the New Testament? What's the synonym? The kingdom of heaven. So this goes right back to that biblical, fundamental biblical principle we mention all the time. When a person says to you, I think I'll get into heaven because I've been a good person, what you can take from that is, not only don't they understand heaven, they don't understand God, and they most certainly don't understand how to get into heaven. Because you have to be in that spiritual kingdom first. So the right question, and what he's saying in verses 20 and 21 is you're not asking the right question. The right question is not, when does the physical kingdom begin? The right question is, how can I be certain to be in the physical kingdom? If I die, that means heaven. If I live, that means the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. How can I be in that kingdom? Which is why Jesus answers their question the way He does. Now, we have the disciples, right? After living with Jesus Christ for 3+ years, 11 of the disciples who were in the spiritual kingdom of God, Judas was not ever in the spiritual kingdom of God. Judas was not a true follower of Jesus Christ. 11. The remaining 11 disciples, the true followers of Jesus Christ, those apostles, they wanted to know when the kingdom would come. Now, think about it. There's basically three approaches here, right? In spite of what the Word of God says, some say the kingdom is not coming. Jesus took a shot. It didn't work. Oh, well. Life continues on. Many believe that. Or the kingdom is coming, just as Scripture says, and rather than focus on our job in the invisible spiritual kingdom in the meantime, which is evangelism, they're preoccupied with the third issue, which is, when's it coming? When's it coming? Now, conceptually, as I already said, it only makes sense that if God is God, then His plan from eternity past for the world is not the way it is right now. You cannot look at this world and say, I get it. God is ruling in glory and majesty, and we live a life of peace and joy. The entire world is reconciled with one another. The animals don't even fight with one another. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We haven't seen the rest of the story. We covered that. Now, beyond that, beyond the conceptual issue here, more importantly, Scripture is clear that Jesus will return, as well as how He will return. Look at Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He has walked with His disciples. He has taught them. There are hundreds who have witnessed His ministry. They've eaten with Him, walked with Him, listened to Him, watched Him. It's clear that He's risen from the dead. He is giving them their final instructions. Now remember, the disciples know about the spiritual kingdom of God. 11 of the 12 were a part of the spiritual kingdom of God, but still they want to know when that final phase is going to come. And so in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, they asked Jesus about it. When they had come together, verse 6, they were asking Him, they kept bugging Him about this, saying, Lord, is this the time that You're restoring the kingdom of Israel? They're thinking physical. Is this the time? Is this the time the glorious promised physical kingdom of God on earth is coming? Israel finally is restored to its rightful places. Is this the time? Verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. That's a very gracious way of saying it's none of your business. He says, in essence, it's of no benefit for you to know that. How does it help you to know that? Which, by the way, is why nowhere in the Word of God does God ever disclose the timing of this event. Verse 8, but don't forget that. That's not important. Here's what's important. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That happens on the day of Pentecost. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Which is another way to say, listen, you don't need to worry about when the kingdom is going to come on earth. What you need to worry about or think about or be preoccupied with is evangelism. Being used by God to pull as many unbelievers into the spiritual kingdom, the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God. When the Spirit indwells you, you'll have a job to do. Make disciples of all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea. These are surrounding areas emanating out from Jerusalem, then Samaria, and the rest of the world. So right now, the job of the true follower of Jesus Christ, who is already in the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God, is to evangelize. Well, look at what happens. Verse 9. After he said these things, he was lifted up. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He just ascends upward. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, can you believe this? Two men in white clothing stood beside them. Well, they're there. Instantly they're there. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Now, at face value, that's a pretty dumb question, right? Are you serious? We've never seen anything like this before. But guess what? The Greek tells us, no, they are responding to the emotion, the attitude, and the visible response of the disciples looking upward toward their departing friend and Savior. And so they ask, why are you looking longingly at Him as if you're losing Him? As if you'll never see him again. Verse 11, this Jesus, let me be clear about who we're talking about. They say, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And that right there tells us exactly how Jesus is going to return to earth. He is literally, physically, bodily going to come right out of the clouds, right down to this earth. That's exactly what it says, and that's exactly what it means. Now, it's not difficult to understand this. Just as he left, he is going to return. And the point is, this is clear, this is obvious, it's not complicated. It's as easy to understand as any other teaching in the Word of God. And that tells us that just as the spiritual kingdom is real, so the physical kingdom will be real. MacArthur writes this, Scripture is not just as specific, precise, and unambiguous about the second coming of Jesus Christ as it is about all past redemptive history recorded in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. If you just take the same principles of interpretation that you would use to interpret any other part of the Bible, just the normal rules of language and interpret eschatological passages the way you interpret all other passages, you are going to get the reasonable, literal sense in which God intended us to understand these things. It means precisely what it says. The Bible is a very precise book. And I would add, you cannot ever forget that God gave us the written Word of God, His special revelation, not to confuse us, but rather to communicate with us. And so if you have to use some kind of a mystical wand to understand what the verse says, you can understand you're messing it up. Because the goal is to communicate with us. And see, this is the common mistake people make with the eschatological passages of Scripture. They use a different set of hermeneutical rules for end-time prophecy than they do the rest of Scripture. And that will always result in confusion and misunderstanding. Simply, the Bible means exactly what it is saying in Genesis. Take that figuratively, spiritualize that, and you might as well throw the entire book out. It means exactly what it says. The Bible means exactly what it says concerning the patriarchs. The Bible means exactly what it says concerning the worldwide flood. The history from Abraham means exactly what it says. There's precision in the law and the history books. There's precision in the Psalms and the books of literature we call poetry. There's precision in the prophets. There's precision in the details of the gospel record and in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And there will be the same exact kind of precision in every eschatological passage as well as the book of Revelation to be interpreted by the same normal principles of interpretation. You interpret any language, leaving room for what is obviously figurative. And so mark it down. Jesus is coming back. He is coming back to earth. He is coming back just as literally as He came to earth the first time. And He is coming back exactly the same time He left the earth. And I guess what I want you to understand is that the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. It's not an optional one. It's not a minor issue. And again, Mark MacArthur writes, "It is of the utmost importance because it is the end of the story that God began in eternity past." You don't have to go to seminary for a whole lot of time to figure out that this cannot be the way God intended it to be. There has to be a conclusion. There has to be an ending. This is the end of the story. And this explains to us the final exaltation of the Lord and Savior, the King of Kings. And so it matters. The end of the story always matters. The end of the story is everything. It's the glory of Christ that is the end of the story. And the divinely ordered and divinely to be executed climax of redemptive history will be as precise and purposeful as everything else that God does, has done, and will do. And so we take the Word of God literally. And if we take it literally, then we can understand the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's true we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. Which means that we are to take it exactly for what it says and leave it at that. We do know a lot, but we don't know the day or the hour. Now, here's what we do know. Here's what we do know. There will be a kingdom, a physical kingdom, a physical on earth kingdom. Jesus, the Messiah, will come to set it up. He will rule and reign in that kingdom. That's what the Bible says. By the way, the Jews believed that the Messiah would come and set up a literal physical kingdom on earth. Here's how it looks from the book of Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, the book of Revelation. We've been looking at this Sunday nights. You'll remember that we saw the church on earth in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But then you have the church in chapters 4 and 5 gathered around the throne in heaven. Question, how did the church get from earth to heaven? All at one time. How did that happen? The rapture. In chapter 6, you come back down to earth, and what happens? Literally, all hell breaks loose in a series of judgments, the seven seal judgments. Seals are broken, and out of them come seven judgments. Out of the seventh seal, toward the end of the seven-year period, comes seven trumpet blasts, further judgments, more intense. Out of the seventh trumpet comes seven bowl judgments. And then those bowl judgments are just poured out on the earth, rapid fire at the very end. And that speaks of the horrors of all the judgments that come prior to the great day of the Lord. And you go through Revelation chapter 6, all the way straight into Revelation chapter 19, and you have all those judgments being poured out. And then in chapter 19, verse 11, Christ comes out of heaven. In chapter 20, He sets up His kingdom on earth. He rules on earth from Jerusalem in His kingdom for 1,000 years, after which He puts down the rebellion by Satan, who has been temporarily released from the pit. He puts down Satan. He puts down those who follow Satan. He melts down the whole universe, creates, recreates the new heaven and the new earth. That's the chronology that we have in the Word of God. Jesus will return to earth. He will set up His kingdom. He will reign in this world. That is the culmination of the greatest story ever told. At the end, He defeats Satan, tosses Satan and his minions, all His followers, into the lake of fire forever. We go into the new heaven and the new earth for all of eternity. We can know that is exactly the way it's going to go down because of the way the rest of Scripture has been fulfilled literally. It's good, I have to quote him again, quoting MacArthur again. Unless you think those things aren't going to be literally fulfilled that are laid out, remind yourself of this. Every single Old Testament prophecy related to Jesus Christ that was fulfilled at His first coming was fulfilled literally. The Old Testament said He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, He was. The Old Testament says He will be born in Bethlehem, the book of Micah says He was. The Old Testament, that's the book of Micah, and He was. The Old Testament said again and again that He would be a son of David, He was, and the genealogies are laid out in Matthew and Luke to prove it. The Old Testament said He would ride a donkey's colt to His mock coronation, and He did. The Old Testament said that He'd be betrayed by a friend, He was. The Old Testament said He would be stricken and His followers would be scattered, it happened. The Old Testament said He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and He was. The Old Testament even laid out the details of His crucifixion in Psalm 22. Everything. The Old Testament said that God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. He would come out of the grave, He would show Him the path of life, there would be resurrection, and those are just some of the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled with absolute precise historic accuracy. And so you can know that this is exactly what will happen with the second coming. That is why you see the phrase that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. You see it over and over and over and over again. What is that? That's the verification, the validation that the Word of God is actually the Word of God. What He said will come to pass, and it will come to pass exactly the way He said it would. So here's the point. We have come to a very, very important passage of Scripture. This is all about the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is what we long for. This is what we're waiting for. We're loving this time that will come. This is the perfect ending to the story of God and His creation. And understand, this final earthly kingdom is what the Jews were looking for their entire lives. But what they missed was the way you get into this physical kingdom. They missed the way everyone gets into this physical kingdom, whether in heaven or on earth. Why is this? Well, the bottom line is they were spiritually dead. The spiritually dead man can't comprehend spiritual truth. It's foolishness to them. So that's the bottom line reason. But there were a couple of other cultural reasons that you need to be aware of. The Jews didn't believe they needed to be saved spiritually because they were already the people of God. If we're the people of God, what do we need to be saved from? They believed they were the people of God by race and religion and by ceremony and by circumcision. They didn't need someone to die for their sins. They didn't need a Savior other than God. Jesus wasn't the type of Messiah they expected. He didn't do what they expected a king to do. They couldn't see any type of a kingdom a king would have. What they expected was that He would come to earth, kill the Gentiles. Remember, all Gentiles in their sight were pagans. Kill the Gentiles, free Israel from the bondage of Rome, and establish His throne in Jerusalem, from where He would rule the whole world. And in place of oppression, there would be glory for Israel, and there would be joy and peace, all the things the Old Testament prophets prophesied. All they were interested in was the timing of the king's coming, to which Jesus explains to them in verses 20 and 21, as we've said repeatedly, the timing doesn't even matter if you're not in the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom that comes first. Two aspects of the kingdom. You're missing the first part, Jesus says. Without that first part, second part doesn't even matter. Now, before we close, there's another misconception that the Jews had that you need to understand. The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, the Jews in mass would be embraced and welcomed into the kingdom because of their Abrahamic ancestry. In other words, they expected one big, massive party for the nation of Israel just because they were Jews. Now, what that tells us is that from Genesis 3 all the way up to the time of Christ on earth, Jesus said, you sin, you'll die. How does He cover that first sin? Killed two of the animals He'd just created. Adam had just named. So they knew the price for sin was death. They knew there had to be a sacrifice. They knew the sacrifices offered all throughout the Old Testament never were sufficient. They were never sufficient. You had to do it again. Sin again. You got to sacrifice again. That tells them, that's a picture of a final perfect sacrifice offered up by a perfect high priest. So they have all of this evidence. All of it. And then how does John introduce Jesus to the world? This is the lamb. Not a dove. Not some other animal. Why lamb? Because they knew that that lamb was sacrificed to atone for their sins. So they're without excuse. As Paul said, they were the most zealous people without any understanding. So what do they expect? Hey, we're Jews. We get an automatic pass into the kingdom. What'd they miss? Oh, just the entire Old Testament. Missed it. And they were led by those who studied the Old Testament to the point that they knew how many letters in a section. They memorized what we now know as chapters, books. They thought, a big party's coming. When's the party start? They missed the passage in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, where only one third of the people of Israel will remain faithful to Christ and be alive in the end. Enter the kingdom of God. They missed that. What kind of party do two-thirds get killed before they get to party? This is the sheep-goat judgment after Christ's return. They ignored that. And in our passage this morning, passage I read to you, that tells us that Messiah's second coming will be deadly at first. Most certainly no party. In fact, at the end of the section I read to you, at the end of the section, the disciples say, look at 17. He's speaking to the Pharisees. Where is this going to happen? What does he say? Oh, just look for the vultures. See it? Where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? He said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Wherever the carnage is, wherever the corpses are, wherever the dead are, that's where I'm going to be coming. Before He ever takes the true believers into the glory of that final kingdom, along with the ones who have returned with Him from heaven, there's going to be carnage the likes of which the world has never seen. Look at it. Verse 34. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. What's that? Well, women did their grinding of bread in the daytime. Men did their sleeping in the night. When Jesus comes, part of the world will be in the night and part of the world will be in the day. Some will be sleeping and some will be working, and that means it is a worldwide Holocaust. Such a great Holocaust that Jesus compares it to the worldwide flood of Noah, where the entire world was drowned and only eight made it through. He compares it to Lot, where everyone in the entire area of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were buried under fire and brimstone except for Lot and his two daughters. And the point is, the big massive party Israel expected was the farthest thing from what the Word of God clearly says is going to happen at the second coming of the Messiah. Yes, a kingdom of peace is coming. But they missed the judgment that would come upon every person who was not in the spiritual kingdom of God. And do you know that God is so gracious? We've been learning this Sunday evenings. He is so gracious that even in this period of judgment, there will be warning after warning after warning. That's what that judgment is about. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and we're going to see that again in Luke chapter 21, where judgment after judgment will serve as warning signs to Israel and everyone else. But remarkably, those judgments, really Revelation 6 through 19, will be largely ignored. Instead of believing, we understand they will curse God. Oh, you did exactly what the Word of God says you were going to do. Cursed are you for it. Well, that's not the right response. The right response is, oh, I get it, you're serious. The Word of God must be right. But again, they're spiritually dead, spiritually blind. Now, don't forget, the greatest display of grace ever, we're learning this as we're studying Revelation chapter 7, innumerable Jews and Gentiles will be saved during this time. But the majority will reject their Savior and instead curse God. And so our Lord's message to the disciples, our Lord's message to the Pharisees here specifically, is that you're mistaken if you're looking for a party. That's the wrong picture. Here's the bottom line. This is all extremely important. Everyone needs to understand about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Mess this up, and you will spend eternity in hell. Jesus said, the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom is already here. It's available. Refuse entrance into that spiritual kingdom, you will be judged. And the only kingdom you will ever see is the kingdom of Satan in hell for all of eternity. That's the message. Now, you might have noticed we didn't actually get to the passage, right? And so next time, were in the text. We'll get to that. I'll give you some reasons why it's so imperative that Christ return. We'll look at the fact that He hasn't returned yet. What does the world do with that? And then we'll begin to take this passage apart. Crucial passage for us to understand. Father, thank You for our time in the Word this day. Just some background, just some overview of this all-important topic. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, these are things we already know and understand. We know that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We know that we were headed for hell. We were destined for hell. We were deserving of hell because we were sinners, as sinners, enemies of Yours. By Your grace, You opened our eyes and hearts and minds to comprehend truth, spiritual truth we could not understand without Your help. You enabled us to believe. You called us to Yourself. The providence of time, You saved us from the penalty of our sins. And Father, we long for that kingdom. We long for heaven. We long for this earth to be changed back into what You originally designed it to be. We also understand that every single thing that takes place now is ordained by You. And while at times that's difficult to believe, we do know that all things are for Your glory. And so all the bad things, the difficult things, the things we can't understand, the times we cry out for Your vindication, we know that's all ordained by You. And in the end, You'll right every wrong and the entire universe will know that. For those of us, true followers of Jesus Christ, by Your grace, we will be rejoicing and serving and leading right alongside Jesus Christ in that physical kingdom. And we long for that day. But that day is not here yet. You have a job for us to do. We want to be faithful to do that. Which brings us to those who might be with us this morning who do not know You. Oh, they know about You, but they do not know You personally. They do not live for You. You're an afterthought to them. Perhaps they are gambling that they'll live long enough and have the time to get right with You. Impress upon their minds the foolishness of such a thought. Our days are numbered from eternity past. None of us know when that day will come. But You do. So we pray that people would make the decision this day, enabled by You, to follow Jesus Christ. Thank You for our time together this day. We look forward to tonight. What a great time that'll be when we remember Your goodness to us, dying in our place on the cross. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.